Hello, all our visitors to the studio. We have a whole bunch of beautiful young visitors to the studio today. Sorry I don't know all of your names, but someone's got a whole bunch of kids that came in. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And Open Forum continues as promised. The president of Ignatius Press, the most Catholicist Catholic publisher in the known universe, is here. He is Mr. Mark Brumley. Hi, Mark Brumley.
Hey, how you doing, Cy? Just flew in from a parallel universe, and I've been checking out the multiverse. And
are you the most Catholic?
Ignatius Press. Yeah, you know, through there.
That's my new moniker for you, the most Catholicist.
So, wow.
Yeah, you can use it if you want. If you want to maybe copyright that, put that on all your books.
It's already been copyrighted. We're on it. As
really?
You said it.
Ignatius
like
Press, the most Catholicist. Yep. You got any good books coming out? I shouldn't say it that way. I don't want to say, have you got any good books coming out? Because of course you have good books coming out. You're Ignatius Press, but anything you got sitting there on your desk that you're particularly proud of or anything?
I got a bunch of them on my desk, but like Catholic Answers Publishing, which is also a good publisher.
Yes.
And out there in the multiverse. And in fact, we distribute your books, so we're happy to be one of the distributors of Catholic Answers books. We constantly have a stream of good books coming out. And I was talking to you before we got on air about a book called My Body Given for You, which is kind of a theology, a little bit heavy, not overwhelmingly heavy theology, history and theology of the Eucharist. And I mention this, not just because it's coming out, but because there's been a lot of discussion lately about high percentage of people who identify as Catholics who do not affirm the real presence of Jesus
right.
in the Eucharist. And I think it's important for Catholic leaders, that's important for all Catholics, obviously, to have a appropriate faith in the Eucharist and understand the great mystery of the faith, the extent we can understand it and be devoted to it and believe it, and so on. But especially leaders, apologists, and theologians, and catechists, and folks like that, to have a good theological grounding with respect to the church's faith. So they should know the catechism's teaching on the Eucharist. That's sort of basic.
Yes, right.
But also something like this book by Helmut Hupping, My Body Given for You, History and Theology of the Eucharist, is a great tool because it goes through, as it says, the history of the Eucharist, how the faith of the church is rooted in what Jesus did at the Last Supper, but how that faith has deepened over the years. We've come to a deeper awareness, appreciation for the mystery that is the Holy Eucharist. So
that is wonderful because it is exactly what is needed now. It seems to me, and I'll throw this out at you and see what you think. If we're talking about the kind of revitalization of the Catholic Church, the renewal of the Catholic Church in the world, nothing could more make that happen than reconnecting with the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Well, I think that, I think it's part and parcel of what that's about. So it doesn't make sense to think about renewal of the church or renewal in the church without some kind of, expectation that there's going to be a renewal of the Eucharistic faith, that people's faith in the Eucharist will be deepened. The church, we use this expression that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. Well, who is the source and summit of the Christian life? Jesus Christ. And in what way, through what action did Christ effect or bring about the essence of the Christian life, which is a participation in the divine life of God through grace? Well, it's through his self-gift on the cross. And where is that self-gift on the cross made concrete and tangible? Every day in the church, it's in the celebration of the Eucharist. So you want to be close to God, you go through Christ, you want to be close to Christ, participate in Christ's self-giving of himself to the Father, you do that through the Eucharist. If we don't understand what the Eucharist is about, then one of the big goals of the Second Vatican Council has been missed. I know that will come as a shock to you, that there are aspects of the Second Vatican Council that have not been fully implemented.
That had not occurred to me.
It hasn't occurred to you. Well, but the Second Vatican Council called for full, conscious, active participation
right.
in the liturgy. And if 70% of people identify as Catholics, or whatever percentage it is, if it's significant, they don't know that Christ is really, truly, substantially present in the Eucharist, then how can they fully, consciously, and actively participate in the Holy Eucharist, in the liturgy? They cannot. So,
Mark Brumley is our guest. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press, the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics, available from Catholic Answers Press. And if you'd like to ask him a question, 888-318-7884. Francisco is up first in South Carolina, listening on Carolina Catholic Radio. Francisco, your question for Mark.
Yes, yes. Good evening. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. I am a Baptist and I'm studying RCIA. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to really understand the Catholic faith on my own. Last night, we were talking about purgatory, and they say that we need to pray and do atonement to help the people from purgatory to get to heaven. It sounds to me like heresy. How can we do something that Christ was not able to do? That's my question.
Ah, okay. Well, let me ask you a question, because I'm assuming they were telling you that we should pray for the poor souls in purgatory. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. And you see that as a conflict with the idea that Jesus died for our sins, and it's through Jesus Christ that we come into right relationship with God and ultimately are saved in heaven and so on. Is that right?
100%.
Okay, so let me make two points here, try to get this as concisely as I can. So the first point with respect to praying for someone else, let's set aside for the moment the question of praying for those in purgatory and just focus on the issue of praying for someone else. So should I pray for someone else's salvation?
Yes.
Okay, and in doing that, I'm not claiming that I'm going to save that person. I'm asking God to help that person to come into a, we'll say, saving encounter with Jesus Christ, right?
Yes.
Okay. So the idea of praying for someone else and that someone else to be affected in a way that has to do with Jesus Christ is legitimate. What about praying for other people to grow in holiness? Do you think that that's legitimate?
Yes.
Okay. So here's the essence of purgatory. Purgatory refers to the after-death purification of the believer, someone who is already in God's friendship, not somebody who has rejected God, but someone who is already in God's friendship through Jesus Christ. That person has ended his life, you know, perhaps repentant, we'll say repentant of his sins, sorry for his sins, but perhaps still not as repentant or sorry as he should be or would want to be. And so the power of Christ's cross has been applied to him. Jesus' death on the cross, his redeeming work, and his power of his resurrection has brought him into communion with God, but he still has some imperfections, some elements of attachment, undue attachment to things of this world or to sin. And so purgatory is simply the process, we'll say, call it a process of being purified or purged. That's what the word purgatory, we might call it purgatory. The word purgatory just refers to that purification of someone who is already in God's friendship through Jesus Christ. And all we do when we pray for we call them the poor souls, we pray for them, we're just asking that just as we would ask for someone to grow in holiness in this life, and that growth in holiness involves a purification, and that involves the work of the Spirit in that person's life, so too when it comes to those who have gone on, who are in God's friendship, in right relation with God through Jesus Christ, we're simply asking for the Holy Spirit to help with the purification of those people. Does that help clarify what we mean by purgatory and how we understand it to not be inconsistent with the work of Christ?
Yes. Thank you.
Thank very you, good. Francisco. Thank you very, very much. Appreciate that. I got to go to a break, but before I go there, Mark Brumley, I've heard that question before. I never heard it answered like that.
No. Oh.
If you stay on, this could be an all-star show. Like, this could be one of the ones we put on the special shelf after it's over.
Oh, my goodness.
But that's how well you've started.
Oh, the pressure's
I don't want to, you know, you're not supposed to talk about it when someone's pitching a no-hitter. But so far,
Well, I'm glad that was helpful to the caller, and I'm glad it impressed you, Cy.
Yeah, it sure did. This could be a show for the special shelf. We'll see how the next segments go. But
yeah, let me see. I'm sure I'm going to.
Mark Brumley is our guest. It's open forum. If you have a question, two lines are open, 888-318-7884. And this is, we're probably the only Catholic publisher in the world that would do this right now. We're going to give you a free ebook. You probably couldn't get that from any other Catholic publisher anywhere in the world, no matter how good they are. It's anywhere in the known universe. Oh, Come Let Us Adore Him, an Advent companion. Just go to shop.catholic.com and look for the banner at the top of the page and download your free copy. Oh, Come Let Us Adore Him, an Advent companion.
A skeptic once engaged me in conversation saying, "Yeah, I'm skeptical about everything." To which I replied, "Are you skeptical about that?" And I actually got a chuckle out of his girlfriend standing nearby. You see, the claim, "I doubt everything," refutes itself. If a skeptic doubts everything, well then he must doubt the claim, "I doubt everything." Which of course is the same as saying, "I doubt that I doubt everything." This is absurd. If a skeptic doubts his own assertion, "I doubt everything," well then why even put it forward? Suppose my skeptic friend retorted, "No, I'm certain I doubt everything." Well, this wouldn't help him either, because there would be one thing he doesn't doubt, namely the claim, "I doubt everything." No matter how a radical skeptic approaches his skepticism, whether he doubts it or affirms it, he ends in a self-contradiction. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings, fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends, and pretty soon we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Mark Brumley, our guest. It's open forum all hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. He's got a no-hitter going right now, so just hold your breath here. Up first, this segment, Jenny in Oakland, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jenny, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Mark.
Hi, guys. Thanks for having me on the show.
Happy to, Jenny.
I want to first say that Catholic Answers and the Rosary are probably the two things that brought me from Anglicanism to Catholicism a few years ago. So,
holy smokes, us and the Rosary. Wow. That is the best company we've ever been in. And we hang out with Mark Brumley sometimes.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay. Well, here's my question. I have a friend that I made a few months ago, a very smart, lovely woman, is a research analyst, very scientific and all the rest of that, just to give you an idea of the kind of person she is. She is an atheist, which she brought up herself several times. After she brought it up the third time, I thought, why is she bringing this up? I haven't asked you, or we hadn't been having a discussion about that sort of thing. So, my question really is about knowing how to handle the situation with her. I did let her know that I was going to Mass one day, and she said, very shocked, "Oh, I had no idea you were religious." And I thought, uh-oh, this is the beginning of some interesting conversations. So she has kind of since, I don't know. It's interesting. I feel a little bit like I'm. She really wants to talk about it, but yet she really doesn't. She's curious, but she's antagonistic, and I've never been in this position before, so I'm really not sure how to approach it respectfully, or her. And so far, my tack that I've been taking is to really just demonstrate by how I am as a person and how I am in the world, to kind of provide a demonstration for her that just because I am a religious person, that doesn't mean I checked my brain at the door. It doesn't mean that I'm going to, I don't know, do whatever she thinks I'm going to do that's terrible. I'm not really even sure about that. So I'm really, you know, I know this isn't a fine point of theology or something, so I'm sorry to bring the show down to the personal level.
No, this is
really
a wonderful question, Jenny.
Absolutely.
What thoughts have you got on that, Mark?
Couple questions, Jenny. First, you say that she has been antagonistic. What form has that antagonism taken?
Well, kind of strange. It's strange, sort of passive aggressive, kind of commentary, sort of a judgment on. Well, I don't, you know, I don't know anything about that kind of those kind of crazy cults. You know, that sort of.
No.
So she characterized your Catholic faith as a cult or like a crazy cult.
Oh, to be honest, I think that she knows so little about Christianity in general that I don't even think she knows the difference between Protestantism, Catholicism, any of that. I think she has no lay of the land whatsoever.
Okay. Second question, have you been praying for her?
I have, yeah.
Good. Okay. Third question, you know, how well do you think you know her at this point?
That is a good question. I would have said I knew her fairly well, but I have to admit that I've been pulling back a little bit because I feel kind of like I'm being chased down mm-hmm. by somebody that doesn't have that just wants to fight with me, and I'm not a debater even. I'm definitely not a fighter. I'm not somebody that likes to argue. So good question. I maybe middling. I know her.
Okay.
I know her. I know some about her childhood. I have a good sense of who she is, I suppose.
Okay. All right, so let Mark take a stab at him.
Yeah. So what I would say is, I mean, keep developing the relationship with her. If when she, you know, it may be that you would want to say to her at some point, you seem to have a lot of interest in my faith or what I believe. You know, occasionally you make comments and so on. I'm happy to share with you what I believe. I respect you, and I'd like you to respect me. That doesn't mean we're going to necessarily agree about religion. People disagree about lots of things, including religious beliefs. But, you know, I'd like you to respect me, and I want to respect you. And if you like, at some point, I'd like to talk to you a little bit more about what I believe and why, if you're interested. And the other thing that you might consider for her is, you know, giving her a resource if she seems open. You know, just at the level of, here's what Christians believe. You know, you have some questions about what Christians believe. And I think it's good, at least been my experience in dealing with atheists, especially people who come from atheistic backgrounds where they really don't know. It's not like they were used to be a particular faith and they've come away from that, but they really don't know anything about faith. And so they're coming to conclusions about what Christianity is based upon popular culture and popular depictions of things, which is usually, as you know, very negative. So what I recommend, something like that, is personal testimony. Explain what your faith means to you and why you approach things the way you do, and then giving some kind of a resource. If she's a reader, I would recommend, this is good. I know not all Catholics would agree with this. And certainly not all Catholic apologists would agree with this, but I would recommend starting with something like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. The reason why I recommend that is because oftentimes it's been my experience that people who are ignorant of Christianity and they have an atheistic edge to them will react against if they perceive you as a kind of a partisan. You're there to promote your religion. Now, of course, as a Catholic, you are a Christian. And so you're giving a book called Mere Christianity. There is a certain partisanship that's involved there. But I think you can also kind of have an element of a sort of nonpartisan appeal by saying, look, I'm a Catholic. This book isn't written from a specifically Catholic point of view, but it nevertheless reflects, for the most part, things that Catholics believe along with other kinds of Christians. And I think it does a good job of showing how Christianity is a reasonable faith. Not that you're necessarily going to come away having read this book and say that I want to be a Christian, but you're at least understand better what Christians believe and why. So that's one thing I would recommend. Another might be a book by Peter Crave called Fundamentals of the Faith. That is a kind of mere Christianity from a Catholic perspective. The mere Christianity involved there is Catholicism. But Crave is very gentle and not aggressive and I don't think he'll come across as a partisan. Now, what do you think about those two recommendations for your friend?
I think that sounds great. And actually, I just pulled off my shelf, as you were saying it, the Mere Christianity. I have it right here, so I could easily give that to her at some point when I felt like the time was right. So I really appreciate that. That's very helpful.
Very good. And then if there are more sort of high-octane philosophical and theological questions that she has, like about the existence of God, then I think it would be good to give her something like Trent Horn's book, on atheism, or Ed Fazer's book.
Well, how about if you don't mind, Marie, if we can get Jenny's address, if she wants to give it to us, we'll send her Trent's book, Why We're Catholic, because that's for you, Jenny. And you can maybe, as questions come up, if you want to kind of see what Trent's answers are there, it might be helpful to you and also just enjoy the book. Thank you very, very much for the call. That's exactly the kind of call we'd like to take. I don't know why Jenny was apologetic about that call. That was...
I think sometimes people, you do this all the time. There's some people that just spill their guts. They feel so good about telling about their personal life because there hasn't been someone they could express it to. And then other people are a little reticent about that. Yeah. Well, should I get personally involved and tell you about all these things?
Yeah, right. So. Fair enough. All right. Well, Jenny, thanks very much. And you didn't mess up Brumley's no-hitter either. Mary in Houston, Texas is next. She's listening on the Amazon Echo. I didn't even know we were on the Amazon Echo. So this is very exciting. No, I think I have heard some folks mention the Amazon Echo before. But Mary, we're delighted to have you. Your question for the perfect pitching, Mark Brumley.
Well, hopefully we can get it good here.
Yeah.
My church is having a children's Christmas sale, and some of our craft members, one of our craft members, fashioned a dream catcher from a crocheted cotton doily. And we had someone object to the presence of that in our sale because it's a pagan symbol. And I was wondering, I never thought of it. It's never entered my head. So I was wondering if that's something that we need to guard against. And
So dream catcher, by that you mean these sort of, I don't even know what to describe them. They're kind of frames and they have cloth and
they're
feathers.
Willow wood and they have a spider web type pattern.
Woven things in kind of the middle and hanging things from coming down.
Yeah.
Right.
Oh,
right.
I was catechized in the Southern California in the 1970s. I know what a dream catcher is. So if anybody needs that, I can help you on that.
You can help them. Have you ever made a dream catcher?
Oh, heck yeah, I made a dream catcher.
Lots of times. Okay, good.
Yeah.
So that was terrible. That was sinful. You were a wicked and depraved person.
I guess. If that's the worst of it, all right, fair enough.
No. Here's what I would say about that. Again, you're going to have people that are going to respond to these things in somewhat different ways. But yes, the origin of this is, pagan. But, let's not overreact to that, because the origin of the names of the days of the week is pagan. The origin of the names of the months of the year, pagan. So there are a lot of things about our culture that have a basis in paganism, originated from paganism. By paganism here, I simply mean a religious belief system that is doesn't involve the worship of the God of the Jews and the Christians or the Muslims. That's all. That's a very broad category. Okay. So this is a Native American design. I don't know a lot about its history. I know that there is people involved with the New Age movement, for example, sometimes utilize these as emblems or symbols of spirituality and so on. And they're kind of, as I recall, I don't remember a lot about it, but as I recall, they're kind of like good luck charms or things of that sort.
Mark, I'm sorry, can we just interrupt for a second because we got to go to a break and then we'll finish our discussion of dream catchers when we come back and whether they should be selling dream catchers at the parish crafts fair. They should definitely have cupcakes. I know that. I will come if they have cupcakes. But we'll be right back with more from Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press right after this.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, stop settling.
Do you feel like you're settling in your life or relationships? We'll help you live life more abundantly.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Mark Brumley, our guest, and if I could just put a little pitch in for our Monday show again, I'm kind of happy that we brought a show back from Australia to share with you. So our second international edition of Catholic Answers Live Monday, right here at this time. Again, I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Mark Brumley is the president of Ignatius Press, and he is our guest. And on the line, we have, is this Mary in Houston? Yeah, Mary in Houston. Just want to make sure I had the right person. Mary was asking about someone made a dream catcher for their craft fair for the parish. Somebody didn't like the dream catcher being there at the parish craft fair because it's pagan. And you were in the midst of addressing the idea as we enjoy this lovely Thursday together.
That's right. Thursday. Wonderful day, isn't it?
Thursday.
Right on. So it's this pagan background. Okay. But, you know, I think that most people just see it as a decoration, so a Native American decoration. They don't see it as a pagan entity or pagan symbol or invoking pagan gods. Probably most people don't even see it as a good luck charm any more than they see the chimes outside their window, you know, as a good luck charm or something to ward off evil spirits and attract positive ones. Although chimes sometimes have that connotation, in things like the New Age movement. So I think we have to be careful. Yes, we have to be discerning and not do things which compromise our practice of the faith or unwittingly lead others to do so. But at the same time, we also have to be reasonable and not attribute to these kinds of things a meaning that they no longer have. That's what I would say. So I would not personally see anything objectionable about having a dream catcher as an artifact of expressing Native American culture in a parish event or something of that sort. That's just my take.
I'm going to go back to Mary and see what Mary thinks about that. But it's like this has come up one time in my life about something that had a rainbow on it, and somebody's offended because it has a rainbow on it. And you sometimes feel like, you know, that's just because somebody uses it for that purpose, as many New Age people do with the dream catcher. It doesn't mean every rainbow is bad.
Right. And God uses a rainbow for a purpose, too.
Yes, he did. It's a promise.
Genesis.
He made us a promise. All right, Mary, what do you think about that answer?
I think that's exactly right. My husband was saying, you know, the days of the week were named for the gods.
That's why we were kidding about Thor's
Thor.
Day.
Yeah, yeah. Funny.
Yeah. Okay, good, Mary. I hope you didn't mess up Mark's perfect game that he's pitching so far.
Not that she would. I would be the one that messed it up.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah. But if I may say one other thing about the dream catcher, though, I do think many Native American people themselves are tired of it because it's become kind of like it's kind of, I don't know, very commercialized, I guess. And it doesn't always represent what Native American people are really all about. So I'll just throw that out there. 888-318-7884 is the number. I'm still saying a lot of dumb things. I haven't quit that, but Mark Brumley is really smart today, so worth listening to.
You're not saying dumb things.
Nathan in Connecticut. I'll say one more thing before I go back to Nathan. This is our second caller from Connecticut, and I'm so happy because I'm going to be in Connecticut in New Haven on the weekend doing the Priest Talent Show for the Regina Chaley Academy. Just look up Priest Talent Show, Regina Chaley Academy, and come by. They're wonderful people, and I guarantee that you'll come and have a lot of fun. Nathan in Connecticut, watching on YouTube Live, you are next. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Hey, guys, how are you doing today?
Very well, thank you.
I went to school in New Haven, actually. It's funny you mentioned that. But my question to you guys is that my in-laws are very Protestant, and I'm trying to figure out a way into explaining to them that not everything is supposed to be found in the Bible, like black and white. Like we had a discussion last week with regards to just the Catholic Church, and a lot of questions came up, the papacy, confession, the Eucharist, is it symbolic or is it real? And what I did was is I would explain the early church history prior to, you know, to the canon, particularly with the early church fathers. And I'd kind of, you know, St. Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp and Cyprian of Carthage, and I would talk about these writings that these men had. And then I put, you know, tried to explain that the canon was put together by the ecumenical councils of the Catholic Church. And it's like they don't get that. And I'm trying to figure out a way personally as into explaining that not everything, you know, is directly found in the Bible. Like their thing to me was like, well, the word Pope's not in the Bible, you know, and then I said to them, well, the word Trinity's not either, but, you know, almost every denomination I've run into believes in the Trinity. So I was just calling to see if you guys maybe have some pointers for me.
With respect to that question that you asked about the Trinity, what was the answer?
Well, they said, well, it can be inferred. You know, it's obvious that the Trinity is in the Bible. I mean, it doesn't directly say it, but it can be inferred.
But they're using the term Trinity. Would they think that that's legitimate? Even I can understand the point about the doctrine being there by inference. Okay, so that's one thing. We'd say, well, not everything has to be in the Bible explicitly. Some things can be there by inference, so they would acknowledge that. But the use of the term Trinity, the word Trinity, is not itself in the Bible. Would they say we can use theological terms that themselves aren't in the Bible? So, but the concepts are there. Is that legitimate? You think they would allow for that?
I would say they would agree with that. The concept of that.
Okay, so that'd be one point. Then I guess the second point would be a little thought experiment, and I would say, well, imagine You're living in first century Corinth, and it's the year 52. Can you be a believer in Jesus Christ and know the teachings of Jesus and the follow the practices that Jesus instituted living in the year 52 in Corinth? I'd ask that question. And if the answer is yes, which I'm sure they would say, because in fact there were Christians in the year 52 in Corinth, and say, how could it be that they were able to know Jesus' teachings and be faithful to Jesus' teachings and carry out the practices that Jesus instituted when they didn't have the New Testament?
Okay. That's a really good question. I think I'm doing a thought experiment.
Yeah. And ask them to think about it.
You know, if I might, I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, because the book is meant to help in these kinds of conversations, so that understanding the nature of the Bible as kind of emerging in the context of the church, I think can be very helpful in addressing some of these questions. So if you're willing to leave your address with assistant producer Marie, we'll send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book.
It's a great book. It's a great, very good book. So if I could just add on to that, a couple points. So first point is, they already kind of believe things that aren't explicitly taught in the Bible, and they accept the process of inference, things that are there in the Bible, but you have to kind of work at it to get it out of the Bible. And they also would allow the use of a term that is itself not found in the Bible, even if it points to something that is. And then the second element was a thought experiment where they're thinking about, well, how did the earliest Christians in fact know the teaching of Jesus and follow the teaching of Jesus and do what Jesus wanted, when in fact there was not a New Testament? And the answer is the apostles and those appointed by the apostles taught the teaching of Jesus. So they proclaimed the gospel and they taught it, all right? Some of that they did in a written form. They wrote it down. But we don't have any indication that all of it was written down. And this process of teaching and passing on eventually contributed to the creation of the Bible. That's where we got the Bible from, the New Testament added to the Old Testament. But it was through this process. And then there's a doctrinal point, which is to ask them where in the Bible it says that you should only believe those things that the Bible teaches. And if you can't find a biblical verse that says that, it may take you to some verses that they claim say that, but in fact they don't. If you can't find that, then they are in fact holding to an unbiblical, we'll say non-biblical teaching. And in fact, they're holding to a non-biblical teaching that contradicts the principle that they expect you to follow. Namely, you have to ground all your beliefs in the text of Scripture.
Nathan, we'll leave it there because we got to take a break. Thank you very, very much for that question. I hope we can get your address and send you that book, The Bible is the Catholic Book, from Jimmy Akin. Right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio. I'm by myself a lot. I had a concussion as a child and I can't see very well, but I do work. I go to church and I'm an on-fire convert. And as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can. And I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Giant sale, some stuff up to 70% off, all kinds of great resources, books, DVDs, CDs, MP3 downloads, shop.catholic.com. Don't forget, big sale, stuff up to 70% off. It's shop.catholic.com. Let's go to Nate in Montana next. It's open forum. Mark Brumley is our guest. Nate is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. And Nate, your question for Mark.
Yes. Hello, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. I apologize for such a complex question, but as a new Catholic brought into the church this past Easter, and someone who's read the catechism, and I pray that all seven of the Liturgy of Hours every day, I consider myself fairly well-read for a new Catholic. But in my readings and studies, I've come across people who I would label them as traditionalists, and it's very confusing to a new Catholic. They acknowledge the legitimacy of the current Pope, so they're not set at a contest, yet they're so against Vatican II, against the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and that they view the Catechism of the Council of Trent as the true Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's really confusing as a new Catholic. You know, they're pro-Latin Mass, which is, I'm learning about the Latin Mass, and it's beautiful. Of course, I'm totally familiar with the new Mass. But so it's, I understand it's a very complex question, but it's just very confusing as a new Catholic as to why they think this way. Because to me, in simplicity, Vatican II was an ecumenical council, therefore extension of the magisterium, therefore it should be an infallible teaching. I was wondering if you could help me out.
Wow, that is a complex question. The short answer is change is hard, you know, and the Second Vatican Council, in some ways, not in every way, and certainly not in fundamental ways, the Second Vatican Council brought change in the church. Okay? There were some things in the church that needed to be changed, and the Second Vatican Council sought to make changes. But it wasn't a change. The council itself did not seek change for change's sake or change to compromise the integrity of the Catholic faith. Rather, the Second Vatican Council called for going back to the sources of our faith, so Scripture, the liturgy, the writings of the early church fathers, to deepen a sense of what does it mean to be a Catholic, what does it mean to believe as a Catholic, what does it mean to worship as a Catholic, what does it mean to live in the world today as a Catholic. So we call that resource model, going back to the sources, so that the church could preserve what needed to be preserved and make changes, what changes needed to be made in order for the church to be more effective and faithful, I should say, more faithful and therefore more effective in her mission. And that second process of making the changes that are necessary is called aggiornamento. It's an Italian word which just means updating. So that's what the council was about. People find change difficult. And then in the post-Vatican II time frame after the council ended in 1965, in that 10, 15, 20 year period after that, there was a lot of confusion. What the council sought to do to deepen the life of faith in the church was not always, and might say even often wasn't, well implemented. People misread what the council was about. People with another agenda than the council's agenda claimed the mantle of the council to further their ideas, and it was those ideas that created some of the problems that we have in the church. So change is difficult. The council wasn't trying to change everything. It was actually trying to be more faithful to the Catholic tradition by going back to the sources and deepening the church's faith and making those changes that would help the church be more faithful to our mission. But after the council, a lot of people went kind of haywire, and we have popes like Paul VI and John Paul II especially, who gave us the Catechism of the Catholic Church, trying to strike that balance, to make sure that people didn't misunderstand what the Second Vatican Council was about. And therefore, you know, the Pope, really the Pope of the Second Vatican Council in our lifetime, has been John Paul II. And he's been very faithful to Vatican II and to what preceded the council. I add one or two other points. Pope Benedict XVI, Cardinal Ratzinger, after he became Pope, he gave a talk to the Vatican staff, and he, in that initial address that he gave to the Vatican staff there, he talked about a way of interpreting, he used the fancy word hermeneutic, the way of interpreting the council. And he said, there's a hermeneutic or way of interpreting the council that is an approach that's a rupture, that sees Vatican II as deeply and profoundly different from everything that preceded. He said, and there's a way of looking at the council that is a hermeneutic of reform and continuity. Reform means there are going to be some changes, but continuity means fundamentally it's the same church. And he said, that is the way we should understand the council. Unfortunately, a lot of traditionalists look at what came after the council, and they fall into a fallacy in thinking. The fallacy is called post hoc ergo propter hoc. It's Latin for what comes after is because of what came before. And that doesn't always follow. You know, just because something came after doesn't mean it was caused by what preceded. And so they see chaos and confusion in the period after the Second Vatican Council, and they conclude that it was caused by the Second Vatican Council. But I'm going to make the argument, it's not mine, I didn't originate it, but I think it's Benedict's and John Paul II's and a number of other great Catholic leaders' argument, that it was a failure to be faithful to the vision of the Church that the Second Vatican Council called us to, that led to the chaos and confusion of the post-Vatican II era. So I think that's what's going on. I think a lot of traditionalists don't like the confusion in the Church in that period. They think it was, they make the wrong, they come to the wrong conclusion that it was because of the council. And so then they go try to go back and hold on to the things that preceded in a spirit that is opposed to the council. One of the great things about being a Vatican II Catholic, as Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict, and I'll say Pope Francis too, as they envision being a Vatican II Catholic, is you can be inclusive. You can be inclusive of the pre-Vatican II liturgy, or the liturgy pre-1970, really. You can be inclusive of that. I think the so-called Old Mass, what Benedict XVI called the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite, I think it's very beautiful. I think it's great that we have this available in the Church today. And I say, you know, people want to attend and participate in Mass there, whether they're young people or older people, great, more power to them. I also think that worshiping according to the Missal of 1970, what we call the ordinary form of the liturgy, should be done and should be done right and done well. It isn't always done right and always done well in our churches. If we were more attentive to what Vatican II actually calls for instead of what some people claim it calls for, we would have a better celebration and participation in the ordinary form of the Mass. So I think it's, I think that we need to be respectful of our tradition and understand the Church as being in continuity with what came before. But the Church does change. It's like a living body, and therefore there's going to be change, and some people are going to find that change hard. We have to pray for them and try to be charitable witnesses, informed charitable witnesses. But that doesn't mean we need to let them hold us back or insist on forms of church life that the Church doesn't oblige us to embrace. That's what I would say.
Now, that's a lot, Nate, and you are a new Catholic. You want to process that for a while and call us back sometime, or how's that sitting with you?
That actually sounds great, because those are points that I never even thought of. So I would love to process that. I've actually been writing it down as you were talking. So I'd love to process that and call back. That'd be amazing.
Okay. And Mark's with us usually about once a month, right, Mark? So if you want to call back, you can just check the schedule. If you want to talk with Mark again, I'm sure Mark would be happy to answer any follow-up questions. You should also know that you can listen to the show immediately. As soon as we're done here, it usually takes him 5 or 10 minutes. Nick has the show posted, and you can just listen again if you like. So, Nate, welcome home. We're delighted to have you as a brother in the Catholic faith, and you just sound like such a bright and well-prepared person. I hope you will call again. Let's try to get at least another one or two calls in here. Leo in Santa Fe, New Mexico, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. You are next. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Gentlemen, good evening. Peace be with you.
And with you. And with your spirit. I don't want to do the old...
The old new form.
Yeah, the old new form, right? If you're not Catholic, that's hard to get, but...
Yeah, right. So my question is, I don't know if I want to give a little bit of background, but I grew up Protestant, converted to Catholicism when I was a teenager, and then kind of fell back to Protestant, and then just recently came back to the Catholic Church again because I felt that that's where God was calling me to be. And but a lot of the stuff that I got, you know, was from Protestants was that, and witness to myself, is a lot of Protestant churches have a lot of people who are always speaking in tongues, and never in my life did I ever witness that, you know, in the Catholic Church. And so I just wasn't really sure what was the deal with that, you know, with tongue speaking and its origins and such.
So do we Catholics speak in tongues, and what do we believe about that?
Well, there certainly we believe that what the Bible says about speaking in tongues in the early church was a valid expression of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church throughout history. There have been those who have been given the gift of tongues. In the Catholic Church, it tends to take the form of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is a movement within the Catholic Church that puts a special emphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, understood as the charismatic gifts from the New Testament and 1 Corinthians and so on. So there is a place for that expression of spirituality in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church does not maintain that everybody, in order to be holy or live a spirit-filled Christian life, has to have the gift of tongues or experience prayer in the form of the gift of tongues, but it certainly is something that exists in the Catholic Church, and some people have been given that gift and live that out. And if you're interested in that, I would encourage you to look into the charismatic movement in your local Catholic community.
How's that, Leo?
Okay. Yeah, that'll work.
All right. Thank you.
All right.
And you left us time to get one more in. Elda in New Orleans, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You're going to have to be really quick. Can you ask your question quickly to Mark, Elda?
Yeah. I am a Vatican II Catholic here. Born in... Can you hear me?
Yes, we can. We're really short of time, though.
Sorry. Okay. My question is, I was raised in the... 70s and early 80s in Catholic school and all we saw in print everywhere back then, Roman Catholic Church, it seemed to be everywhere, and even on the Missalettes. And now we don't see it in print. Why is that?
All right, what happened to Roman Catholic?
Oh, it's still around. I mean, the term Roman Catholic is a term used in English to distinguish, to emphasize communion with Rome. It was sometimes in the 19th century in England used as a term of derision that Anglicans saw themselves as part of the Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church was this subgroup, or it really wasn't the universal church. It was the strange allegiance to Rome. And sometimes Catholics have kind of countered by saying we're Roman Catholic, emphasizing the fact that the Catholic Church, as Christ established it, involves communion with the Bishop of Rome, which is the Pope. But, you know, from a Roman Catholic or a Catholic point of view, either term is acceptable. When you say Roman Catholic, you make clear that you are affirming that the Christ established not just the Catholic Church, but that the Catholic Church involves full communion with the Bishop of Rome.
Okay, Elda?
I get it. Thank you.
All right. You did good. You got that question out quickly. Mark Brumley is the president of Ignatius Press. You can find all of their materials at you're going to have to help me.
Ignatius.com.
Ignatius.com. All right. I almost threw the word press in there. Ignatius.com. Mark's also the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. And he also is one of the most Catholicist guys you'll ever meet. And he just pitched a no-hitter. A no-hitter! It's going on the shelf, Mark. This hour is going on the shelf. It's going on the special shelf. I feel really, I'm getting a little emotional right now. Tomorrow.
I'll be praying for you.
Well, thank you. We got a great show for you tomorrow. I believe Tim Staples. Is that right? We got some Tim Staples in here tomorrow. We got Jimmy and Tim. Oh, that's like,
Jim and Tim.
Wow. It's going to be two more no-hitters. It's going to be two.
I'm tuning in.
Yeah, you should. We'll see you then. God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.